Open your Bibles this morning to John 17. Starting John 17 this morning. There we go. We're going to be in verses 1 through 5. John 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your gathered people, your church. And I pray, Lord, this morning that you would be glorified in your word, that you would be magnified, that you would be made much of, Jesus. I pray that you would help me, Holy Spirit, to preach, to proclaim, to herald that which you have spoken. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open the eyes and the ears of all who would hear, that this word may bring fruit into our lives, that it may challenge us, that it may charge us, change us, molding us into the image of you, Jesus. We love you and thank you. Help me today. In Christ's name, amen. In the Old Testament, man did not have direct access to the Father as we do today in prayer. But the high priest once a year was able to come before the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies one time per year to make atonement for the people of God. He was the priest. He was the people of God's representative before God. John 17 is called the high priestly prayer, because Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is to the believer their representative before a holy and glorious God. The text before us is the very night that Jesus would be arrested. He would be put through a mock trial by the manipulation of his own people, the Jews. He would be beaten. A crown of thorns and mockery would be placed upon his head, and he was made to bear the weight of his own cross as he carried it up the very hill that he would be crucified on. And Jesus has been alone with these 11 disciples. If you remember, Judas was sent to betray him, as it was in his heart to do. So there are 11 disciples at this point until the 12th is chosen in Acts. And he's been with these disciples since chapter 13 alone. It has been a personal, intimate time as Jesus comforts his disciples, with them knowing that he's about to depart, he's about to leave them. It has been also a serious time as Jesus warns them that you're going to be hated by the world for his name's sake. There's going to be hatred toward them. And Jesus gives them in this time many promises. Of most importance is the promised Holy Spirit who will come. Another will come like him. As Jesus concludes his discourse in chapters 13 through 16, he prays. He prays. If you have ever wondered how is Jesus praying for me? You ever just wanted to eavesdrop on Jesus' prayer to the Father? Your answer's coming over the next few weeks in John 17, right? It's Jesus praying to the Father. In verses 1 through 5, we see Jesus praying for himself. This is what we will be looking at today. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples specifically. And in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for all who believe through the words of the apostles, through the New Testament, right? He says in verse 20 of this chapter, I do not ask for these only, speaking of the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. We saw the example of the Lord's Prayer. I think it was James Montgomery Boyce that says this is the real Lord's Prayer. In Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11, we get the same account of this model prayer known as the Lord's Prayer that is Jesus praying for the Father, but he was modeling how his disciples were to pray to the Father. Jesus was instructing us in how to pray. It may be more rightly said that those are the disciples' prayer. Before us today is the Lord's Prayer to the Father. Martin Luther said of this prayer in chapter 17, this is truly beyond measure, a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide that no one can really fathom it. Melanchthon, who was Martin Luther's friend and colleague, wrote, there is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son to God Himself. And the Scottish reformer John Knox had this prayer read to him every day during his final sickness in the last days of his life. And in the closing moments of his life, he testified that these verses continued to be the great comfort and the source of strength for his conflict. As we approach John 17, this is what James Montgomery Boyce has to say concerning this chapter, that this prayer should be to us something of what the burning bush was to Moses. For here we hear God speaking, and we should put off our shoes and bow humbly, being that we are about to tread on the most hallowed ground. Jesus is both holy, that is to say, entirely God. Jesus is holy man. He is not 50-50. Jesus is truly God and truly a man. Jesus has come and has only spoken and done what the Father has instructed him to do. He's done nothing more. He's done nothing less, including this prayer. Think about this. God is praying to God. How gracious is the Lord to give us, to his people, this prayer. We see the intimacy, the heart of the eternal Godhead put on display as Jesus prays to his Father. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus is praying for himself, but it is really for the Father's glory. In fact, the word glory is used 5 times in this text today. The word glory comes from the Greek word doxazo, and it means to suppose or to be of opinion, to praise or magnify, to celebrate, to honor, adorn with luster, to clothe with splendor. So to impart glory to something is to render it excellent. God is sovereign. God upholds all things by the word of his power. God causes all things to come to pass. God is completely in control. God, in his infinite wisdom, had a plan before he ever created the earth. And as we look at God's story unfolding, past, present, and future, we see that it is a story of redemption, whereby Jesus Christ, whom God has sent, is the Redeemer. Jesus satisfied the righteous requirement of God as God in human flesh, bringing the ultimate glory to the Father according to the definite plan of God from before time began. God has revealed himself and spoken to us in the person of Jesus. As we look at these first 5 verses this morning, we see that God is glorified in his son's death. There is glory in his death, that God's sovereign election. We see eternity with God in Christ, and Christ rightly exalted. And at the conclusion of this text, it is my prayer that that God is glorified, that you see that God is glorified in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So verse 1, we see that that Jesus is glorified in death. It says that when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." He says, when he had spoken these words, the words that Jesus has spoken is referring again to the discourse beginning in chapter 13, as I mentioned a moment ago. Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven. We see Jesus' posture in prayer. He lifts his eyes to heaven. We saw this at the grave of Lazarus, as Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven to pray. We see his posture of prayer. He lifts his eyes to heaven that display the beauty and majesty of his Father. He knows where his Father is. He is in the heavens, and he lifts his eyes to the Father. And he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The hour has come. What hour is Jesus speaking of here? He's been speaking of a particular hour since the beginning of the book. In John 2:4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." When he was speaking to the woman at the well in chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, he says in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." 2 verses down in 23, he says, "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such a people to worship him." Concerning those trying to cut his life short, in John 7:30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." And in John 8:20, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come." There was an hour that was appointed by the Father that had not yet come. Jesus came into the world to fulfill the work the Father had given him to complete. No one could stop this work, right? No one could hinder his work. No man could cut short his life even, because his hour had not yet come. The hour in which Jesus is talking about here is the hour of his death. Right? The hour that is the fulcrum point of human history. Our calendar hinges upon the death of Christ, BC, AD. All things, past and future, point to this hour that Jesus speaks of here. John 13:1, in the opening of his discourse, says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Jesus says this just before giving his final will and testament, 13-16. And in closing that discourse in the perfect prayer to the Father, he says, "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may in turn glorify you." Magnify the Son, that the Son may magnify you. Perhaps you've used a magnifying glass. It makes things clear. It focuses things, right? Magnify the Son. Make much of the Son, that the Son can make much of you. The hour that has come is the hour of the death of Jesus. Jesus is glorified in death, thereby bringing glory to the Father by the redeeming substitutionary death of his Son on the cross. John 13:31-32 says, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.' If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." So how would the Father be glorified in the death of his Son? Because it was his plan. When Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, he says this in verse 23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God that the Son would die. When the story of God is a story of redemption, right? Redemption from what? From sin. From the first man, Adam, who disobeyed God, who sinned against God, all humanity fell with Adam. All who would be born in sin by man's first sin, right? This is why David writes in Psalm 51:5 that, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." When sin came into the world through Adam, man was cursed, man was separated from God, but God in his loving kindness gave a promise of a redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. And he gave them common grace to the man and the woman as he clothed them in their nakedness. God gave as a gift to his people his law, but they wouldn't achieve it. He gave them a sacrificial system to cover their sins until the promised Messiah had come, but their sacrifices were half-hearted. Until the appointed time when the Spirit of God himself overshadowed the Virgin Mary and she conceived a son whose name was Jesus, born in the city of David. Jesus grew up living perfectly according to all that Moses had written in the law of God given to him. About the age of 30, his ministry began as he was baptized by his forerunner that was prophesied about, the prophet John the Baptist. Jesus had few friends, many enemies. He claimed to be the Son of God. He taught the scriptures. He made disciples. And he did many signs and wonders before the people, proving to be the only begotten Son of God. His life was the perfect fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophesied concerning the Christ. But it all culminates in this moment that will bring Jesus glory and ultimately bring the Father glory as he is falsely tried and as he is executed in the most inhumane way ever invented by death on a cross. How does hanging by your hands and feet on a cross to the point of death, how is that glorious? Romans 3:21 through 26. But now, why can he write that? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Right? For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's why it's glorious. He provided propitiation. Look, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Who put Jesus forward? God did. For the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. How is man stand right before a holy God? It's by faith in the Son of God. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God be just and forgive sinners? Because he placed our sin on his Son, and it's glorious. Who are those who are saved? Who are those who will have faith? Who are those whom he redeems? Those whom the Father has given to the Son. Next, we see sovereign election. In verse 2, he says, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." The Father has given to Jesus all authority, right? Jesus is both King and Lord. We heard this in Matthew 28 last week, right? In verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Right? Absolute sovereign authority. Lordship over all is handed to Christ. in heaven and on earth. This is clear proof of his deity. The time of his humiliation was at an end, and God had exalted him above all. Paul says this in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Jesus has been given by the Father all authority over all flesh. And what does he do with this authority? He gives eternal life to those the Father has sovereignly called. Right? To give, he says, eternal life to all whom you have given him. So many people within Christianity struggle with this simple truth. The thought of, to some, that God has chosen or elected a people to be saved from before the foundation of the world is just too much for them. I've heard some people say that wouldn't it make God unjust that he would choose some and not others? No, because he's God, and he's holy, and he is righteous, and all his ways are good. And if that's you, if you struggle with election, with predestination, these doctrines, then come with me to the scriptures. Jesus gives eternal life to all whom you, God, have given him. Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he, who is he? Blessed be the God and Father. He is God. Even as God chose us in him, who's him? Of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even as God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He predestined. He determined beforehand. He decided our destiny from... when? What's pre? He says it, before the foundation of the world. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, to be sanctified, right? In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called at the appointed time. And those whom he called, he also justified, saved. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Christ will keep his sheep. Man does not lose their salvation, right? Here's the big one. John 6, 37. These are Jesus' words in John 6. He says in verse 37 through 40, all that the Father gives me will come to me. If God from the foundation of the world has predestined you, if he has called you, you will come to him. His grace is truly irresistible. You will come. He's stronger than you. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, God's will, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Father has given to the Son a people that he has chosen. He has chosen them before Genesis 1:1. God is the author of all. Before he wrote, he had a plan. Before he spoke, he had a plan. God created all things, but man after his own image. Man fell in his sin according to the foreknowledge of God, and God bestowed grace upon a specific people he had chosen. In the Old Testament, God had a chosen people, the Israelites, right? Until his glory was manifested in the person and work of Christ and the Gentile was grafted in. Look, if you are in Christ, it is not because you chose to be. It's because God chose you to be. And if you are in Christ, it should cause us to fall on our face before his holiness, because he didn't have to. Because even those who are not in Christ bring glory to God, as Pharaoh did in Romans 9. For this purpose he raised Pharaoh up, that his glory might be shown in him. It's through Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the Father that we can stand righteous before a holy God. And it's to those whom the God has sovereignly called and given to the Son, and to those he gives eternal life. We see eternity with God in Christ. Verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This is eternal life. Some translations say everlasting life. Eternal life is used 17 times in John, 50 times in the New Testament. It refers not only to eternal quantity, but also to divine quality. It is the life of the age that is to come and refers to resurrection and heavenly existence and perfect glory and holiness. This life for believers in the Lord Jesus is experienced before heaven is reached, though. Right? This eternal life is in essence nothing less than participation in the eternal life of the living Word, Jesus Christ. It is the life of God in every believer, yet not fully manifested until the resurrection in the end. What is eternal life? It is knowing God and Jesus whom he has sent. When he who is called by God hears the gospel and the Holy Spirit causes him to be born again, the Spirit at that same moment gives to the man the gift of faith, and he exercises his faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of Christ has satisfied the wrath of God against this new believer. Jesus' perfect righteousness is credited to his account because of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. The work of eternal life is accomplished, and we are already in him, but not yet with him. We have hope for eternal life because we live in the foretaste of knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ whom he sent now, until we receive the fullness of our inheritance. What does that look like? Revelation 21, 22 through 22, 5 says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Do you know God? And Jesus, whom the Father has sent. verses 4 and 5, we see Christ rightly exalted. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus has glorified his Father on earth by accomplishing all that he had sent him to do. And what did God send him to do? He sent him to do a lot of things, actually, as technical as riding a donkey to fulfill prophecy. But that which is on Jesus' mind at this moment is death, right? Death is an enemy. Death is a curse that came into the world because of sin. Jesus had to face death. Though he was fully God, he was fully man, and in his humanity, he had to face death. The Father sent the Son to die, and in his dying, the Father poured out his wrath for sin on his Son, the wrath that you and I as believers have earned, right? And what in Isaiah 53:10 says that it pleased the Lord to crush his Son. How can a father be pleased to crush, to kill, and to pour out wrath and vengeance upon his own Son? Because it was according to his definite plan and foreknowledge of redemption. If you are in Christ, you have been purchased by a great price, the blood of the Son of God, the blood of his Son. But not only was the death of Jesus the Father's work for him, but also his life, right? Also his life. Jesus fulfilled the whole law of God. Jesus lived righteously. He lived perfectly. Christ did not only die for God's elect to be, but he also lived for them. Right? He didn't just die for them, he also lived for them. If Christ has died removing our sin, it's a wonderful thing. It makes us without sin, but we can't maintain a sinless life, right? Therefore, his obedience and fulfillment of the law was necessary. Salvation does not bring us to a neutral state and then you're on your own. That's Roman Catholicism. But he lived that his righteousness might be counted to the believer by faith in Jesus, whom the Father sent. Jesus has accomplished all that the Father has sent him to do. And so he asks the Father in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus will soon bear the most horrific wrath and death that any man has ever faced. Those who are not in Christ will face it. But to this point, even today, no man has ever faced horrific death and wrath as Jesus did that day. But he looks past all of it, knowing full well why he is doing it, right? He looks forward to the glory that he once had. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Jesus, and without Jesus was not anything made that was made. Jesus said in John 8:58, he declared, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. John 12:41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah spoke of Jesus. Jesus has always existed. Jesus is pre-existent. He is uncreated. Jesus had glory before the world existed. Colossians 1, 15 through 23 reads, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. All this by the foreknowledge and definite plan of God was accomplished before God ever created the earth. Jesus is the Word. Jesus was with God. Jesus is God. As he looks past the cross, he longs to be with his Father. He anticipates his return to the Father and the glory he once had. I can relate. I long to be with Jesus. We long for him to come. And we see Jesus' longing as he looks past the cross to be with his Father and to share in the glory that he once had. Jesus' last words on the cross before he died were, "It is finished." What was finished? It was the work of the Father that he had given Jesus to accomplish. The entire work of redemption had been brought to completion. Amen. God the Father is glorified in the glory of his Son. That is the gospel. God is glorified in the redemption of those who he has sovereignly called from the foundation of the earth. And we don't know who those are. The bad thing about people who talk about election or predestination, they act as though they know who that is. We don't know who that is. That's why Jesus said he would make the disciples fisher of men. Then he gives the parable of the fish, right? They'll be separated. Don't worry about it. You go fish for men. You go proclaim my gospel. We get the parable of the tares sown among the wheat. Don't worry about it. We'll separate that out in the end. You go make disciples. You go be fishers of men. We don't know who these called are. We don't know who God has chosen from the foundation of the world. So we preach to all, calling for all to believe and repent. Those who are the called, he will justify. He gives us assurance as we are sanctified, as we bear the fruit of the Spirit, as we bear the fruits of Christ, as we've covered in John 15 in this beautiful illustration of the vine. To us, there is eternal hope with God in Christ as we live, as we grow in the knowledge of God and await the final salvation when he is made fully known to us. When we see him, Jesus is the King, and we will see him in the fullness of the glory restored to him by the Father. As preachers, we seek to apply the Word of God in every manner that we can as we go through the Scriptures. And how do you apply Jesus praying for himself is the question that I ask myself all week. And it's this. Do you believe the gospel? Do you really believe this Word? And is it evident in your life? Are you living out the fruit of the gospel? I know many people, Christian, from all different kinds of churches that I know, that are so consumed with what's going on in the world. With socialism, liberalism, and this big push, and their hope is in a president. Their hope is in worldly things, and I'm totally against socialism, and I totally hope particular people win elections. But my hope is not in that. Our hope is not in that. The end of the world will not come because of a politician. The end of the world will come by the mouth and the hand of God himself. And he is our hope.
Let us put our hope in Christ. Let us look to Jesus, whose death was the fulcrum point of human history, because he redeemed, because he made a way to those who believe and would turn away from the system of this world, who would turn away from looking to this world. Would we dare? Would we dare live our lives looking entirely to the Word of God and prayer? Would we dare to commit our lives completely to Christ and His church? We must believe this gospel because it is the gospel that has brought glory to God Almighty. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've provided a way, that you have placed us under the shadow of the wing of Christ, and that you have called us by name. That you pulled us out of this world, that you pulled us out of this system, and that you have set us aside, that you have set us apart, you have consecrated us to yourself by the person of the Holy Spirit. You have given us the grace to be saved. You have given us the faith. We couldn't muster it up because it wasn't there. You gave us the faith to respond to your call. So let us respond by believing, by turning away from the direction that our lives are going in this world and look entirely to you, realizing that we're not a part of this world, we are a part of your kingdom. Make us heavenly minded. Make us Christ minded. May every act and decision, may every thing that we do and everything that we plan and everything that we look to come through the scripture. May it come through the knowledge of God and the grace that he has bestowed upon us in the person of Jesus. Mold us into the image of your Son. Make us into the image of your Son. Lord, crush us. Discipline us. Bring things in our life that change us. Let us not consider ourselves, but your purpose and your will in our lives. Not our will, but your will be done, Father. We love you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for bringing redemption to completeness. Thank you for grafting us in. May you be glorified. May you be magnified amongst all. May we who are in Christ make much of you, Father. May we who are in Christ make much of you, Jesus. And as a result, may that play out in our lives as obedient sons and daughters who love your bride, the church, and who would give up our own lives to service to your purposes in the earth. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.